Good morning. Greet all of you in Jesus' precious name again this morning. Count it a privilege to be here in God's house among God's people. I was blessed by the songs selection this morning, especially the song, "It is marvelous and wonderful what Jesus has done for the soul of mine," and the blessing of sitting among a group of people that are singing that heartily and experiencing that. And it's as we get a hold of that marvelous and wonderful work that we can shine, like we sang, shine in your small corner and I in mine. So let's endeavor to do that wherever God places us. Show forth that marvelous and wonderful work. For a message this morning, you can turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. I do want to finish the series on that we started back in last month on 2 Peter. It's an expository series on the book of 2 Peter, and there were two messages last month on chapter 1 and chapter 2. So chapter 3 is next in line. I did have a slight pause last Sunday when Brother Lamar got up and started in the book of 2 Peter chapter 3, and I thought, well, maybe I will have to jettison this plan. But he took it on a quite different track and basically used it as a foundational piece for the rest of his message. And so it is different. We are looking, the goal of an expository is to look specifically at what the writer was saying and try and understand. And so that's what we're doing with the book here, looking at what Peter is trying to communicate to his listeners. What is he trying to get across? And so we're going to focus on chapter 3 here again this morning and finish up this series. Chapter 1, just a little review. Chapter 1, Peter begins writing, and he addresses it to all the saints everywhere who believe, essentially. And he focuses on being divine partakers, or participating in God's nature, and looking at being diligent in adding to our faith virtue and so forth. And living for Christ and being part of his nature. And also in the first chapter, we looked at how God's word is sure. And he emphasizes the surety of God's word and how he was an eyewitness to what happened. And not only was can you listen to the eyewitness accounts of those who were there, but there's also fulfilled prophecy. We can look at what the prophet said and how it came to pass. And so we have a sure word. We have a more sure word, as Peter says, that we can count on. Chapter 2 we moved into, and Peter spends his time looking at false teachers and false doctrines and the warning against them and the judgment pronounced on false teachers. Those who are actively trying to bring a false teaching in among God's people, mixing error with truth and actively trying to have false doctrine right within the church. There shall be false teachers among you, he says. And so we looked at that. Let's read chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the longsuffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. And so we have this third chapter that Peter writes, and he starts out by again restating the purpose of his writings. He says, I write this second letter by which I might stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. He was trying to remind them of the things they had been taught, of the things they had known, and to bring them to remembrance. If you remember, Peter was, this was one of his last writings, I believe. He was probably getting ready to pass off the scene, and so he was trying to convey to them what he wanted them to remember after he was gone. And we see his love for them coming out throughout this. I'd just like to highlight this. This chapter, especially, four times he calls them the beloved. In verse 1, he says, beloved. Verse 8, he says it again, but beloved, be not ignorant. Verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing ye look for such things. And also verse 17, ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things. And so his heart of love and his he wanted these people to go right, and his heart was with them, and he loved them. And so he was writing this letter to remind them of the things that they had been taught so that they would go right and so that it would stand strong in their day. And the purpose for this whole book is virtually the same for us. We've been taught well. We've had teaching, most of us, from little on up. And sometimes we just need a reminder of what we are to do and what we need to do. And we need a reminder as we circulate in the world around us and we watch the decaying morals and the changes in the world about us. And we need a reminder of what is truth and how is this going to work out? And what should we hold on to? And so he's doing that, and he's warning them of what they would face internally, false teachers. And in this chapter, he focuses somewhat on external, the scoffers. So there's two main themes in this chapter. He spends his time talking about scoffers, and then he asks the question, what manner of persons ought ye to be? So that's the two core points that we want to focus on. And I've titled this, and he does both of these questions in the context of Christ's return and of God's intervention in the world. And so the theme of the chapter really is about Christ's return and the end of the age. And so I've titled this sermon is The Day of the Lord Will Come. And that's taken from verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come. And so he's saying there is a day coming when God will judge. And then he gives these two core thoughts around that, the scoffers and what they say about that, and then who should we be? So we want to focus on those things. Remind ourselves, stir up our minds of how we relate to the scoffers around us, and then who we are to be as persons. Now, verse 3, he begins his description or his warning against scoffers. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers. What is a scoffer? Well, a scoffer is a person who mocks or makes fun of someone or something. And in this context, it's of religious or moral values or the foundational beliefs. They are different than false teachers in that they are not secret, or they are not sly, or they are not mixing truth with error. They are openly and unashamedly opposed to the truth, scoffing at the truth, devaluing the truth. And so you have false teachers in one aspect that we looked at last sermon, and now you have scoffers, those who are deliberately opposed, deliberately and openly opposed to the truth. And just as he declared that there would be false teachers, those that come in among us, he's also saying, knowing this first, there shall come in the last days scoffers. The last days will be characterized by scoffers. There will be those who completely disregard truth, who completely go against truth, who completely devalue truth, and we see that playing out in real time around us. Our world is full of scoffers, and we do well to understand what this is, lest we become part of the scoffers. So what are some characteristics of scoffers that Peter highlights here? How can we identify them? How can we know what a scoffer is? Verse 3, he first characterizes them as those that walk after their own lusts. A scoffer is a person whose direction for life is his own desires, his own cravings, his own wishes, his own wants, and that is what is the driving force behind his life. And so he will do anything to, that is the agenda, what he wants, what he deems to be his own wisdom, his own wishes and desires. They walk after that. They pursue that. That is their path. And so they walk after their own lusts. And everything around that agenda has to support that or promote their agenda. And so they will bend the truth, as we'll see here, or they will scoff at the truth. Anything that is opposed to their own lusts and their own wishes will be discredited. They shape their belief system to support their own desires and wishes. And this walking after their own lust determines the choices they make in their lives. Verse 4, they also discredit the promise of Jesus coming. Where is the promise of his coming? Verse 4, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And so they say, you say Jesus is coming back. He's coming back to judge the world. He's coming back to take the believers out of the world. But it hasn't happened yet. Where is it? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, the old apostles that and those that foretold of Jesus coming, it hasn't happened yet. We're still here. And so they use the fact that nothing has happened since then, nothing has happened since it's foretold, to discredit the truth. They discredit the validity of God's word and the validity of his promises based on this belief. And so a scoffer openly questions and doubts the return of Christ simply because of the length of the time since the coming of Christ was prophesied. And they use this to submit as evidence that God will not intervene in the affairs of the earth. And that's the bigger theme here, is that these scoffers ultimately believe that God, probably are almost atheists, or believe that God does not intervene in the affairs of the earth. And this is supported by the next few verses where he says they are willingly ignorant. And so another characteristic of a scoffer is they are willingly ignorant. Now, willing ignorance is when you deliberately choose to ignore something. They deliberately overlook or ignore what has happened in the past. And he gives past events here that these scoffers deliberately ignore. First of all, the creation. In verse 5, for this they are willingly ignorant of, by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. And so we know that the creation account, we believe in God creating the earth. He spoke, the dry land separated from the water. The heavenly bodies were formed, and God brought into existence the earth. And they are willingly ignorant of this. They choose to ignore the creation story and the Creator God and his mighty work. And that by the very spoken word, he created everything we see around us, and he created us as well. And so scoffers today ignore this powerful work of God. And we see this effect of this in America today, right around us. Rather than believe in a creator God, they've chosen to try to explain with science and human reasoning the origin of man and the created world, the natural world. And so if you just pause and think about that, the effect that that has had on our society. A lot of what we are experiencing in the culture around us, the liberal agenda and the alternative lifestyles and everything that is being pushed today is founded in the foundational problem is that they don't believe in a creator of God. They've been able to discredit the creation story. And when you do that, you can open up the gate to anything because there's no moral absolute and there's no creator that has the right to tell you what to do. A little history. I did some research on how has evolution crept into our culture today. It was fascinating that until the late 19th century, creation was taught in nearly all schools in the U.S. So by the late 1800s, creation was taught in schools, public schools. And this teaching was based on the Bible account, the biblical account, and it was believed literally, a literal interpretation of the Bible account of creation, and that the belief that it was an inerrant or without flaw or error. And so this was taught in schools, that it was inerrant, that the creation story was true. In the late 1800s, 1860s, the scientific theory of evolution gained widespread acceptance, and there's a whole progression and chain of things that happened and men that pushed that agenda. And so it began to be taught and accepted. What's fascinating that sometime after the World War I, which was the early 1900s, 1920s, there was a surge of opposition, and there was a sort of a reforming movement that part of that was a opposition to this idea of evolution. And so it began a long series of legal battles in the United States and court trials and cases of whether or not this could be taught in schools and so forth. And it was challenged in the courts throughout the 1920s. There were several high profile cases from various states where they challenged this idea that creation could be taught and that evolution should not be taught. And eventually the courts concluded that it would not ban the teaching of evolution. And ever since that, the schools have basically eradicated. It's wrong to teach creationism as the inerrant origin of man and creation. And evolution has influenced teachings, it has influenced the understanding of history, it's influenced the understanding of what we see in the natural world, and so much. And so man continues to search for clues to his origin because he's willingly ignorant of this foundational belief that God created the world. We have various manifestations of that. When you believe that this natural world is in and of itself, then you have to save it because it's all we have. So climate change is something we've got to worry about, so they say. And we need to search for life elsewhere in case something happens. And we have Mars exploration and search for life elsewhere. And it's all part of the choice of being willingly ignorant of creation and the foundational belief of creation. You see, if you can explain our origin other than by the word of an all-powerful, all-knowing God, you can remove his authority and sovereign control of the state of the natural world. and you can also remove the requirement to answer and to submit to him. And so these scoffers, these are modern day scoffers, they are willingly ignorant that God created the world. Verse 6, they're also willingly ignorant that God destroyed the world with a flood, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. And so he references Noah's flood. And we know that God looked down on earth and it repented him, it disappointed him as how far man had gone, and he decided to destroy the known world then with a flood. And he did so. Noah and his family were saved, and all other men were destroyed. But these scoffers ignore this fact as well, that God intervened in the world of affairs, in the affairs of the earth, and he destroyed the earth with a flood. And so if you can explain away the evidence of a worldwide flood, you can again, and replace that with science and human reasoning, you can again explain the reality that there is a sovereign God who sent a flood to judge the earth, and that there's an almighty God who will judge the earth if he deems fit. And you can discredit the fact that God will judge the world now and in the future. And so if you're willingly ignorant of the flood and the account of the flood and God intervening both in the world in creation and God's intervention in the world in judgment in the flood, then you can take God out of the equation. And it supports them walking after their own lusts, walking after their own desires. There's no God to account to. There's no God that will judge for sin. And so these scoffers are these people who are willingly ignorant of this. He goes on, verse 7. He says, "But the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." The same word that created the world, the same word that ordered the flood, that same power, that same word is withholding judgment, reserving judgment as a day of opportunity for men. The very scoffers that are discrediting his word are not being judged currently because of this very power that is withholding judgment. And so he's saying they're ignorant of the fact that this power, God's power, is withholding judgment. Just as certain as God's word and intervention in the creation of the flood, so is his word sure in future intervention and judgment on sin. God will reserve judgment. He is reserving judgment, and he will judge ungodly men. Judgment is certain, and that was the point that Peter was trying to make here, is that just because you're willingly ignorant and you decide that you ignore the facts of history does not mean judgment will not come on these scoffers, but rather that God in his mercy is withholding judgment. So Peter reminds us of the certainty of judgment. He also reminds us that God does not operate on our timetable. Verse 8, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." He says God is not limited by our frame of time. God does not operate on our timetable. We think judgment should quickly follow sin. We feel that judgment should be meted out on error. But God's time frame is so much more magnificent. One day is as 1,000 years to him, and 1,000 years is one day. It makes no difference. God is not limited by our timetable. And just because God doesn't operate in our sense of time doesn't mean that God will not intervene. God will not judge. The scriptures bring this out in several other places too. Psalm 90 verse 4, "For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night." God is not limited by our sense of time. Years don't count to him. They count to him, but he is not limited by a span of time. Isaiah 55, 8-9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God operates much higher. He operates so far above us that we cannot limit God or put God in our own time frame. We look at 2,000 years since Christ was on earth, and it seems long. And we wonder how long it can go yet. But God is not operating on our timetable. He has his own timetable, if you want to call it that, that he operates on. And we must not forget this. We cannot put the restraints of our timetable on God. And so as we look at this, and as these scoffers look at this, they cannot simply say, because of the delay, because God is delaying his coming, therefore it doesn't mean his word is valid. That's essentially the argument here. And Peter's saying, you cannot put God on your timetable. You're shortening God's hand by putting it on him on your timetable. God is not slack. God is not slow. Verse 9, he says, God will perform. God is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. And so he's saying, just because there's a delay or a perceived delay in Christ's return, in Christ's coming, does not mean that God is delaying or slack or cannot fulfill his promise. Rather, he is giving another day of opportunity. He wants more souls saved. He's not willing that any should perish. And that we should count God not judging as his mercy on us to give us another day to repent, that all should come to repentance. And so it's the will of God that none perish, and his delay in judgment is so that all can be saved. It's his mercy that is keeping him from judging the earth. It's his mercy that he's storing it up and reserving judgment, like it said in back in verse 7, reserving judgment of the wicked. He's giving them another opportunity. But Peter moves on in verse 10, but he says, the day of the Lord will come. Not regarding all this, not regarding God delaying, not putting God on our timetable, God will eventually come again. The day of the Lord will come. And he says it's as a thief in the night. It'll be sudden. It'll be unexpected. It'll be traumatic, frightening to those who are unprepared. To the scoffer that he's referring to in this chapter, and to those who are unprepared, it will be as a thief coming in the night. It'll be sudden because they ignored the warning. It'll be unexpected because they doubted and dismissed the possibility. It'll be traumatic because they are not ready. It'll be frightening because they have not prepared. And so this will be the experience of the scoffers, those who were willingly ignorant. It will be as a thief in the night. And he gives some description of how that will happen, and that the creation as we know it will not be a flood, but it will be with fire and with fervent heat. And he predicts the end of the world and how judgment will fall on the wicked. Verse 10, he refers to the elements. Means the celestial bodies, the sun, moon, and stars will melt with fervent heat. The earth and all the works that are in it shall be burned up. The evil works of men will be destroyed. The brokenness and wrong in the world will be dissolved. God will rain sure judgment on these things, on these scoffers. We need to remember that all the things we surround ourselves with are temporary. We tend to forget this too easily, and we need to remember that the world that we now live in is temporary, and it is marred by sin. It is filled with being more increasingly wicked, and so it will be judged. And Peter wants his listeners, his readers, to understand that God will eventually judge. The day of the Lord will come. God's judgment and his promise of his coming are certain, and that the scoffer and those who are not ready will face judgment. But what about us? What about the Christian? So I want to turn now to from the scoffers and the surety of judgment to what Peter is saying his listeners and those that believe should be. What manner of persons ought ye to be, he asks in verse 11. Seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be? And so he's saying, this is going to happen. This is going to, judgment will happen. But if you're going to be prepared, what should you be? Who should you be? Who should you and I be? What manner of persons? What about the Christian and those who have not scoffed? What does the day of the Lord hold for him? What is the reality of the coming of Christ? How does the reality of the coming of Christ affect us? And I just want to pick out several things here that he mentions, that he highlights. Verse 12, he says, we should looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. Now, what does that mean? Well, when you're looking forward to something, there's anticipation. If you think about, maybe this summer you have a family trip planned, or there's some event that you're looking forward to, and you look forward to that, and you count the days, and you wish it would come sooner. There's a hasting, there's a desire for that event to come. We wait for it, we expect it, we look forward to it. And hasting has the connotation of earnestly desiring, eagerly awaiting. And so to the Christian, as we look around in the world, and we see the direction it's going, and we see the scoffers, we can eagerly await the day when these things will be made right, when Christ will come and fix the brokenness in the world around us. And he says, we can look for, verse 13, a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So if you get the picture, as opposed to what we experience now, a world of scoffers, of those that ignore God's truth, that are walking after their own lusts, he's laying before us the promise that we can look for a new heaven and a new earth, a place that is filled with righteousness. And I just want to take you to Revelation chapter 21, I believe it is. Revelation 21. And we'll read the first several verses of Revelation 21. And this is talking about the new heaven and the new earth, and what we can expect. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers and the sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And so he paints here the picture of a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And we can look forward to, we can anticipate that day when there will be a world where there is only righteousness. There will be no more tears, there will be no more death, there will be no more sorrow, there will be no more crying, no more pain. And it says, he that overcometh shall inherit all things. And so there will be a perfect world, a new heaven and a new earth. And so he paints two pictures. One hand, a world full of scoffers and those that don't follow God being dissolved and judged and melted. And on the other hand, the Christian, the believer, can look forward to a new place, a new heaven, a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And he says, wherefore, beloved, verse 14, seeing that you look for such things, if you're looking for a new heaven and a new earth, how should you conduct yourself? We can now answer this question. What manner of persons ought you to be? And he gives, if we back up to verse 11, he says, in all holy conversation and godliness. Just want to pick a few points, pick a few highlighted things out that we should be as we're looking for a new heaven and new earth. Holy conversation, holy walk and way of life. Our lives must be holy. Our conduct must be righteous. Because nothing, as we read in verse 8, nothing unholy will experience the new heaven and new earth. The fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, liars will not be there. And so a holy walk of life is necessary to experience the new heaven and new earth. Revelation 21, verse 27, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And so nothing unholy or defiling can enter there. We also must be godly. Godliness, holy conversation and godliness. And we talked a little bit about godliness in the first chapter. It's that God-likeness, or putting on God's nature, partaking in his divine nature, living godly as God would have us to live. Verse 14, the last half of verse 14, he says, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. So he gives us three things. He mentions diligence again, and this idea of diligence came out in the first chapter as well. It's that maximum effort, that work that needs to be done. It's not happening automatically. There must be work that is done. There must be effort put into it. There's diligence needed. He calls us to diligence. Diligent to be found in peace. And as I thought about that, what does that mean? Being found in peace. Well, first of all, we need to have our sins covered by the blood and experience the divine power of God. Having peace with God. Peace with those around us. We need to put diligent effort into having peace in our homes, peace in our marriages, peace in our families. We need to have peace in our churches, peace in our schools, peace in our businesses. Be diligent to be found in peace. And what impact would that have on our lives if we put maximum effort into being found in peace? God's people should be those that are peace-loving. There should be peace among us. He says, without spot. Spot has the idea of faults or failures. Without spot. And James puts it this way, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. And so it's that getting rid of that influence that the world has upon us. We live in the world, but we're not supposed to be of the world. But the world has an effect upon us, and it's something that we need to be consciously aware of, that we're not spotted by the agenda of the world, by the thinking of the world, by the pursuits of the world. Without spot. Diligent to be found without spot, and diligent to be blameless. Blameless is the idea of innocent of wrongdoing, unblemished. Several verses that I put under this idea of blameless that explain it for me. Philippians 2, 14 to 15. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Saying, be blameless. Be without fault. Don't murmur. Don't dispute. Shine as lights in the world. Being diligent to be blameless. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's that peace working in us. It's allowing God to work in our lives to make us blameless and to be keeping us blameless. We're also to account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Again, it's this idea that we look at the God-delaying judgment as a window of opportunity, that all men should repent and none should perish. And so it should be our desire that none of those we relate with would perish. That those in our families would be saved. our relatives would be saved, the people we come in contact with in our neighborhoods would be saved. In our businesses, those are customers. Do we care about their souls? That's a challenge sometimes. We get busy in the hustle and we serve their needs. We do what we say we're going to do. But do we think about humanity and their souls? And that is the long-suffering of God is giving them a window of opportunity. And he says we're supposed to account that is salvation. It is a day of opportunity that God wants all men to be saved. He also says in the next couple verses here, he gives in the latter half of 15 and 16 is an interesting take, and this is just a little side note, but he talks about Paul's writings. I find this fascinating. He says, speaking also in his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. And so he acknowledges that Brother Paul's writings sometimes are hard to be understood, and we still face that. We sit down and we read Romans and we read different ones of Paul's writings, and we say, what was Paul trying to say here? It generates some good Sunday school discussions because we're trying to determine what Brother Paul's writing, and Peter acknowledges this. But the warning, he says here, that those that are unlearned and unstable rest, or they twist, as they do other scriptures, unto their own destruction. And so he's saying, don't take the ambiguity or the trying to determine what's being said and twist it and rest it into things that are going to destroy you, into meaningless debates and arguments, making it say things it doesn't say. And so there's some that would, Paul was spoke a lot about grace and about salvation through grace, and that all men can be saved through grace. And Peter's focus in this book is the outworking of that faith and the diligent effort. And so we must put the two together. We're not simply saved by grace alone to do nothing, to not put it forth any effort ourselves. And Peter makes that point, that we need to put in this effort. We need to be diligent. Do not rest the scriptures to your own destruction. Therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things, beware lest ye also, being led away of the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. And so he gives this warning, don't follow the error of the wicked, but stay steadfast. And this idea of steadfast is just day by day remaining in the truth, remaining on what we know is right, day by day not moving from what was truth and right. And as the scoffers around us take the world and deteriorate the truth and the agenda around us, we need to be steadfast. Today is a day for God's people to be steadfast and to stay on the truth. He finishes the last verse here, grow in grace. Grow in that grace, that unmerited favor that we have. Continue to grow your lives and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Continue to learn about God and to grow in claiming his promises so that we can have his power and grow in that divine nature. And so Peter wraps us up with an instruction on growing in grace and knowledge. And it's as we do that we can avoid the pitfalls, we can avoid the false teachers, we can avoid the scoffers, and we can avoid that in our day. And so the challenge for us today is to take what Apostle Peter wrote in this book and admonish the saints of the early church and make it real in our lives. We need to first of all be partakers of that divine nature, steer clear of the false teachers and scoffers, and eagerly anticipate the day of the Lord. May God bless you. Let's pray.